You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Over the last 2.5 years, as a church, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to invite you to pick up there with us as we summarize it. If you have a Bible, make it your way to Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. There's a paper version of the Bible, a paperback Bible, in the tray of the chair in front of you. Don't be afraid of the table of contents. In fact, if you don't own a Bible, let that be our gift to you. You can't steal it. We want to put a copy of the Bible in as many hands as possible. In fact, if you know someone who doesn't own a Bible, we're not selling them. Do your best to put that into someone's hands that doesn't have one. And as you make your way with us to the first book of the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels — gospel literally means good news — and they're the good news of the eyewitness testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we find ourselves in the first of those, in Matthew chapter 9. Now, over the last couple of years, we've been walking through this carefully and taking some breaks over the summer and for different things. But there's a couple of reasons why we want to summarize it over the last couple of weeks, and this week, and then finally next week. And one of them is that there's a good chance that you might not have been here for the last 2 years. If so, join us in our journey in the Bible, and I want you to see, even from a zoomed out perspective, the good news of Jesus as Matthew presents it to us. But I also want to invite you to do something we've been trying to do also. Is I want you to do me a favor, and if it's possible, reflect over even the last 2 years at the potential of what God might have been doing in and through your life. We believe that when you open God's word, something happens. It actually opens you. It actually begins to speak to you, and we actually experience the renewing presence of God. And so it's rare that you see it happening in the moment. It's rare that you recognize it as it's happening, but regularly you look back and realize what it is that you've made your way through. And so I want to encourage you. You'll hear some of the stories around us as well, of the things that God's been showing us, how he's been shaping us and comforting us through our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And so I want to, as best I can, summarize over the last couple of weeks, and then this week and next week, the message of Matthew by looking at the titles of Jesus that are given to him. The very first title we saw that Matthew says in the very first verse of his gospel is Jesus, the son of David, son of Abraham. And in that we see that it's good news that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, because that means Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise-keeping God, a God who keeps his covenant promises to never leave or forsake his people. Then last week we saw the title of the Son of God some 10 times as it shows up in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's good news that Jesus is the Son of God because he's the all-satisfying presence of God with us and God for us. A God who's not up there and out there, but a God who has come to be with us, to be for us. What I want to show you here is a title that is even more common, but it is almost, it's only used as Jesus refers to himself. And that is the phrase, Son of Man. So you'll see, we're going to read just the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9, and you'll see Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. And I want to contend to you how good news that is for us and how encouraging and comforting it is for us. So join me in Matthew chapter 9 as a window into a time in Jesus' life where he was beginning his public ministry, performing miracles before and after this particular passage. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I want to begin our reflection on the title of Jesus as the Son of Man as a summary of Matthew and a summary of how Jesus introduces himself to us with a silly story and a question. So here we go. 22 years ago this January, I began dating, as it were, the woman who is now my wife. 22 years ago this January, all right? And our first date, as it were, we went to Chili's. Now, take it easy. It was 22 years ago. 22 years ago, Chili's was the coolest place you could go eat. You waited an hour to get in, and you were happy to wait an hour to get in. That being said, do better, Chili's. Make Chili's great again, right? And as is the custom, as you kind of want to put your best foot forward as you're getting to know someone, we go to Chili's, and I ordered the Cajun chicken pasta. I mean, it's spicy chicken, it's delicious, but it's also like fettuccine, so it maybe it looks more sophisticated, right? I thought it was a good move. And my wife is, as you get to meet her, is a petite woman. She is over a foot shorter than me, and for most of our relationship, I've been almost twice her weight. This is the woman I go out with, and whether it's a cliche or a stereotype or, I don't know, just something that maybe happens from time to time, it might be common for a woman to be a little embarrassed to eat in front of someone, especially eat in front of someone that they maybe might not know or might want to impress. And so my now petite wife proceeded to order a full slab of Chili's baby back ribs and polish them off in front of me. And as you can imagine, the entire time I'm looking into this and just like, you're my soulmate. Like, this is it. And from that moment, even to today, I've spent most of my life doing the best I can to keep her from leaving, right? Just keep her as close as possible. Now, that's a silly story, but why am I telling it? You see, as I was getting to know her, it was true that I was collecting facts about her. It was true that I was collecting information, getting to know more and more about her. But there was something else entirely that was going on. I wasn't just collecting information. I was loving her more and more. I was learning how much more lovely she was than I had first thought. And so my response wasn't simply just, that's interesting. But instead, my response was, isn't she lovely? And I tell you that story because as we think about the titles of Jesus, specifically the Son of Man, that has a rich Old Testament history, the temptation can be to simply this morning collect information about Jesus. But I want you to know, my hope for you is that as you see how Jesus refers to himself and you see what that means for you and me, that you might exclaim with me, isn't he lovely? So I want to begin with a question. In light of what Jesus claims to have the authority and power to do, demonstrated through his healing power in Matthew chapter 9, who in your life has the right to judge you? Be honest with yourself. Who in your life has the right to judge you? Who has the right? You might start with wondering who has the power to judge you, right? Who has the authority to judge you? I'm interested to know you personally. I mean, don't think just abstractly. Think concretely. Who are the people in your life that have the right to judge you? Even further, I might even press into a way of thinking about this. Like, who in your life has a right to judge you and you're grateful for it? You're actually glad. You're glad that they know you. You're glad that they see into the details of your life. And you're glad that they offer true evaluation of how good or bad or comparatively valuable a particular thing in your life is. Who has the right to judge you? Now, from a Christian perspective, I want to ask it this way. Who in your life has the right to judge your sin? Who has the right to judge your offenses against God? Now, if you're in this room and maybe you're not a Christian or maybe you're curious about Christianity, maybe you have questions, and I'm really grateful that you're here. I want you to see on its merits what Jesus has come to claim that he is And so that language of sin, for example, that might seem silly or archaic or overly religious, but don't worry, it's simply a category of offense. Now, you already have other categories of offense, right? You know this with sports, right? If you commit some sort of an offense in sports, it's a penalty, right? Or right, you get the idea. Or if you commit an offense against the law, for example, it's called a crime. So think of the word sin as just another realm of an offense that we use to describe an offense against our Creator, against the God of the universe. That's what we mean by sin. And even in light of that, be honest with yourself. Who has the right to judge you? Who has the right to judge you without you feeling like they're judgmental? Who has the right to judge you when you don't think they're being judgy? You see, last week we saw the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, the all-satisfying divine presence of God. The week before that, the good news that Jesus is the Son of David. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of God kept for his people. The best way to summarize those two things together, I think, is in Revelation 22, the end of the book, where John gets a vision of God's revelation of who he is for these people who are experiencing a lot of difficult times, and it was a comfort to them. They would see the end. And Jesus speaks to John. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. Now, what are these things? These things are the things that are to come, the difficulties that these Christians would face, the persecution and suffering that was ahead of them. And listen to what Jesus says to him. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You hear that language? Jesus is both the Son of David and yet also the God of David. He is the root, right? Think the source of, the maybe think of it this way. He's the inventor of, the creator of. He's the author of David. And yet at the same time, Jesus says, I'm not just the root, the source, the creator, inventor. I'm also the descendant of. Now this mysterious paradox is good news for us, that the God of the universe, the one who has created all things, knows how to redeem and restore all things, right? Like the factory is able to refurbish, right, fill in the blank with whatever needs to be repaired in your life. So also the creator of all things knows how to redeem and restore all things. But that God is not up there and out there. That God has lowered himself and entered into history. That's incredibly comforting for you and for me. Because I know one of our greatest temptations, one of our greatest fears, right, our greatest insecurities is that we don't matter. I know one of the greatest fears that you and I face, like nobody cares. Is there any meaning to this life? Is there any meaning to why I'm here this morning? And we celebrate that the God of the universe has entered in. The creator of history has entered into history. Now, this is how other people speak about Jesus, but listen how Jesus speaks about Jesus. Evidently, he has the right and authority to judge. He has the power over all things, to judge all things. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that how is that encouraging? That sounds awfully judgy, in fact, right? This is the 21st century. You can't be judgmental like that. You'd be canceled for being like that, right? But listen to what Jesus does with his power to judge. Did you hear it? In those first few verses, he looked at a man who was in need and did what? He forgave him. So start there, friend. Jesus, the Son of Man, forgives. Jesus, the Son of Man, forgives. Now, we'll dig into this. We're going to add more to this. But even just start right there. The man comes to Jesus. His friends, like any good friend would, real friends take their friends to Jesus. The friends get this man on his stretcher, as it were, his bed, bring him to Jesus through the crowds. And Jesus looks at him. Now, this was a man who is in physical need. He was experiencing suffering in his life right here, right now. And his need was the ability to walk. That's how Matthew introduces us to him. And yet Jesus looks at the man and says, take heart, right? And this is encouraging. Jesus looks at you and says, take heart. Take heart, my son, my daughter. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. The analogy I kind of hinted at last week I would use again, that'd be kind of like if I went to the hill, to the state penitentiary this afternoon and declared outside, you're all free to go. Right? You would all look at me and think I was insane. At the very least, you would ask, who do you think you are? And now you get it. Now you get a picture of what Jesus is doing here and why the scribes were so offended. Another way to think of it is, imagine if you and I were together, and then there was a third person, and that third person offended you, hurt you, and harmed you in some meaningful way. Right? Imagine you and I were there, and this person is there, and this person has hurt you, robbed you, stolen from you, somehow harmed you and hurt you in a way that will seem almost impossible to forgive. And now imagine you and me are there with this person who has offended and hurt you, and imagine I say, I forgive you. You'd ask the same question. Who do you think you are? Who are you to pass off that forgiveness? And now you see what Jesus is doing. Now you see the question that's meant to roll around in your head and mind. Who has the right to judge? Who really does have the right to exact justice? Or in this case, to take that power and right to judge and use it to forgive. It's good news, in fact, that Jesus is the Son of Man. It's good news that he is the one who is to come. So before we dig any further into that, I want to maybe zoom out and give you a crash course on one of the more mysterious themes in the Bible, that is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is quoting Daniel chapter 7 here, but literally the phrase Son of Man could just be the human one, right? The human. Now, on one hand, that's nothing special. That's not a title, right? If I just said to you, like, I'm Jonathan, I am a man, you'd be like, okay, fine. But there's this whole other thing. you can already kind of feel it coming. Hi, my name is Jonathan. I am the man. Yeah, that feels weird for me too, right? So this phrase of the human one, the one that's in this sense human-like or the humane one, has a rich history. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the first few chapters in the book of Genesis, God creates all things. And I'm quoting a couple of Hebrew scholars here to kind of paraphrase, but like think of the maybe three main categories of existence that we find in the first few chapters of Genesis. First, there's God, the righteous and powerful creator of all things. But the next thing that comes into being is all that which is non-human. Right, literally, depending on your translation, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, creatures, the creation from the Creator. It's life. It's beautiful. Even the rest of the New Testament, or the rest of the Old and New Testament, tell us that it actually declares the handiwork of God. It's like the fingerprints of God's creative, masterful work on display. It's alive, but it's not human. And then, as the crowning achievement of creation, God creates humanity. He creates human beings in his image. It says he creates a male and female in his image. That is, there's something that's visible only with both of them that testifies to the nature and image of God. Now, I say image, and that isn't confusing for you because this is probably easier to understand for us now than it would have been for the first people who read that. When I say image, you have distinct ideas that come to mind because, after all, you might have one of these, right? And I have about 950,000 images on this particular phone that I took even just this week, right? And I assume that you have probably a close amount, maybe give or take 100,000, right? I assume you have lots of them. We're familiar with photographs, with images. The first people reading this or hearing this or thinking about this didn't have such a luxury. So for them, an image would have been the best depiction of that would have been like a reflection, like on a glassy surface, the ability to see your own reflection. That's the image that they were thinking of. And you know this, that there is some sense in which I could look at an image or a reflection and say, right, if maybe it was a picture of you, I could say, look, it's you. And anyone looking would go, absolutely, that is totally me. And yet there's this other sense in which, no, it's not. That's not me. That's just a picture of me. Or you could look at your reflection in a mirror or some sort of reflective surface. You could see yourself and in truth say, it's me. Look at me. It's me. And anyone listening would be like, absolutely, that's definitely you. And yet there's a sense in which that's not true, right? That's not you. That's an image of you. And so now you see this special category. Now you see this other category of existence between the God who has created all things, who has made things that are beasts, animals, his creation, and then he created the crowning achievement, his image bearers in the world. This is why Christians believe in the absolute dignity of individual human beings, because we bear the creative image of God. But you know what happened next. those who were designed and created to bear God's image, instead of siding with God the Creator, sided with the creation. That is, a beast, a creation, again, non-human, but alive, a creature that we find out as a serpent, a snake, comes up and tempts the people to, instead of siding with the Creator, to side with the beast. Now, this is what Romans 1 describes as the nature of sin. When we, instead of leaning on and trusting in the Creator, we look to and find our hope or meaning, or in this case, our sense of direction in the creation rather than the Creator. And so too also, you see this contrast between the human ones, the ones that bear God's image, and then the ones that are alive, but are created, creation beasts, animals. And the nature of sin we see on display is the people side with the beast. Quite literally, they take a beastly, as it were, way of seeing life rather than a godly way. So this is how the story plays out. And the effects of that rebellion start to multiply. They start to become visible all over the world, all the way to the point where God's people have rebelled against him, and then in discipline, they are in living in disarray. And so if you make your way, you don't have to look there now, I'll just skim over it. But Daniel chapter 7, I commend to your reflection. You can read it pretty briefly this week. Daniel is a prophetic voice sent by God to speak encouragement to God's people in the midst of persecution. He's living in Babylon. He's living in a pagan empire, living under a rule that doesn't love or care about God. Now, again, think of that as like the beastly way, the inhumane way of living. And you can read the history of some of these great empires that they were absolutely that. They were brutal. They were awful. And so in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gets a vision for that which is to come. And the way he describes the chaos of sin in the world is through four different things that explain what will happen in the future history. And guess how he describes these awful dictatorships, these awful autocratic, just brutal regimes to live under. How does he describe them? Beasts. Now, the first three he compares to beasts that people might be able to recognize, like a lion, for example. But then the fourth beast, he says, is so awful, is so horrendous, he can't even compare it to anything else. And it's so awful, but it has 10 horns. And as a way of kind of saying how awful it is, it's apparently there's one of the horns, which is the worst of the horns. So what's going on here? Well, Daniel is predicting what is about to happen. He is explaining the next few centuries before what he describes, after a time of beastly living, a son of man will arrive. Now, again, you have to think, in a world that is beastly, that's living animalistically, there will be one that comes that, distinct from that which is inhumane and animalistic, is human, humane, bearing the image of God. Now, critics will say that maybe someone came along later and wrote these, but I encourage you can Google this. Not all that long ago, what we know is the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and we came to find out that Daniel's prophetic vision was actually written much, much earlier than was originally thought. And he ends up predicting, functionally, the Babylonian Empire coming and going, the Persian Empire, and even the rise all the way to the Roman Empire, to where in this kind of... In his prediction of that which is to come, remember the worst of the 10 horns? It was the most brutal, especially against the Jewish people, the children of Israel. It was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. All predicted. Now, some people will think that Daniel chapter 7 is a prediction of Jesus' second coming. That is the second coming of the Son of Man that will appear. And some believe that it's a prediction or a picture of the first coming of the Son of Man. I believe history bears out the centuries leading up to the entrance of Jesus. Daniel 7 is about the first coming of the Son of Man, but it gives a window into the second coming. Well, how do I know that? Well, the first encouragement from Daniel chapter 7 that I would give you, these people were living in brutal, unpredictable times, and yet the encouragement Daniel was giving to them is that there is a good and sovereign God in control of all things. If you get nothing else this morning, hear that encouragement to you. We're living in I think history operates in cycles. There's nothing new under the sun. That's where I'm getting that from. But we're living in a fairly animalistic time. We're living in a fairly beastly age. Now again, don't freak out. There's two reasons. One, it's not the first time that's happened. But two, even though it seems like things out of control and chaotic get the last word, they do not. None of them are able to thwart God's will, his redemptive purpose for you and for me in the world. So, notice here, it seems like things are getting worse, but then a son of man, a human one, enters in. A human one will come into the picture. And that son of man is the one that Jesus regularly says he is. I am that one. So let's look at kind of the first and kind of the last. Now, there's a link I've had copied into the podcast, if you'll find that on our website, but also into the YouTube video, our stream this morning. And it's a link of a literal Son of Man search for all of the occurrences of Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. Unlike the previous titles for the last couple of weeks, there's too many to go through. So I want to just zoom in on kind of the first ones and the last ones. So Matthew chapter 8, this is the first time that Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man, refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now listen to Jesus as he's launched his prophetic teaching and healing ministry. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, the body of water. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, Jesus is asking people, inviting people to become his followers. You would expect at this point Jesus to go like, right, hop in line, right? We'll make you the 13th disciple. Hop in, let's go. But he doesn't. Listen to what Jesus says. He kind of sees to the motives of this particular man. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I want you to see Jesus here, the Son of Man, stoops low. Why should I trust in? Why should I find this Jesus, the Son of Man, to be lovely? Notice that the first thing he does to illustrate and demonstrate his great power as the one who would come, as the humane one, not the beastly one, right? The one who is merciful and kind, not animalistic. The first thing he does is he occupies the same space of the people he means to save. Now, it's kind of interesting here. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, in some sense, that's ironic because human beings, unlike foxes and birds, have the ability to build structures and, right, live in things that they can have shelter, right? You get the idea. But what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that he has come and he has come to take on even the very insecurities of those he means to save. The insecurities for food, the insecurities for shelter, for comfort, and for safety. The God of the universe has stepped in to sympathize with those he came to save. I remember I mentioned this just a moment ago, but probably a corollary to one of the greatest insecurities you and I have is we feel like no one understands us. That can be a lonely, lonely place to be. You look at your life and the things you've endured, and you can find yourself thinking like, no one knows what it's like to be me. In some sense, that's true, absolutely. And yet, we find that Jesus is the one who is able to say to you and to me, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to experience hardship. Jesus endured the greatest hardship that has ever existed. You think your life has had ups and downs? Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. He stooped all the way down into the lowliness of human existence, so that you and I can look and know that there's one who knows what it's like. The Son of Man stoops low. The Son of Man takes all of his authority and power as the one who would come to rule and to judge all things. And he uses that authority and his power to lower himself. But maybe the last time you see this phrase used by Jesus is toward the end of his life. Jesus is sparring with the scribes and Pharisees who have already plotted together to put him to death, to falsely accuse him, to drum up charges. And as they say to him, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" That's the word we'll see next week. But are you the Christ? And Jesus said to him in chapter 26, "You have said so," as if to say, like, you said it. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now stop for just a moment. If someone were to say something like that, right? Hey, from now on, you're going to see me in my greatest authority, in my greatest power. Like, from now on, when you see me, you're going to see me flexing bigger than I ever have before. Right? You would sit back and like, whoa, this is about to get impressive. But notice the paradox. We know what happens next. From that moment on, Jesus is betrayed. He's denied. He's stripped naked, shamed, mocked, beaten, and dragged outside to be hung naked on a cross and left for dead. So notice what we see here. Jesus, the Son of Man, is exalted to the right hand of the Father. But it's not in the way that you would think. He says, they ask, are you the Christ? He said, you said it. And he says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Now, this is a theme that's played out for the rest of the Bible. But notice what we find here. Jesus has exalted the right hand of the power, but it's not like you would think. He is exalted to the right hand of power through suffering. This is incredibly important for many of us because, after all, living in a sinful, broken, and fallen world, we can all imagine times that we've experienced the use of power in a way that disappointed us. The people with lots of power, lots of influence, lots of authority disappointed us. Even worse, for many of you in the room, we can think of times when someone with power over us not just disappointed us, but hurt us, harmed us, scarred us. And so you might be sitting in this room and thinking, why on earth, why would I find all this power in the hands of Jesus to be lovely? Why would I trust this powerful one? Why would I trust this one who is exalted? Friend, it's because the one who came with all the power seated at the right hand of the Father demonstrated that power by going to the cross for his enemies. This is why we're encouraged. Think of it this way. The Son of Man, that is, the one who has the power and the right to judge. Remember that question we started with? Who in your life has the right to judge? Well, it's Jesus. And the one who has the power and the right to judge your sin was judged in your place. When I ask you who has the right to judge, in fact, who's the one who has the right to judge, and you're actually glad. Friend, the answer is Jesus, because he, the one who had all the right and power to judge, was judged in our place. As I illustrated this before, when we were walking through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the ways I think I would try to characterize it is like, imagine if you were guilty of a crime punishable by death, and you knew you were guilty and you knew you had committed it. Now imagine yourself in that courtroom where the judge, high on his bench, is looking down on you and righteously and rightly, because you know you're guilty, you know you did it, imagine that judge who righteously and rightly is going to execute justice upon you, is going to sentence you to what you rightly deserve. Now imagine, as that gavel comes down, almost instantaneously, as the gavel comes down and the execution is passed on to you to punish you, simultaneously, as the judgment and gavel go down, the judge climbs from behind the bench and stands between you and his judgment and bears it in your place. That's the picture of Jesus, the Son of Man. The one, the perfect one, the righteous one. That's what Daniel 7 is giving us a picture of. The one who is truly and perfectly righteous. The one who, above all else, has the right and privilege, power and authority to judge, has chosen to exercise all that power and authority by being judged in your place. Friend, you can trust this Jesus. You can trust his judgment. You can trust his good and right judgments that are good for you. Before I wrap up, here's how that might be good news for us. I know, you're kind of like, oh, that's judgy. All this talk of judgment, how is that good? Well, since the judge was judged in our place, then it's a distinctly Christian hope that because of Christ, we no longer fear judgment day. Think of it this way. Judgment day for the Christian has come and gone. Judgment day has already passed. When the righteous judgment of God that you and I deserved was poured out on and borne by Jesus, the Son of Man, who exercised all his power and authority by carrying the weight of your sin and mine. So friend, rest easy. For those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, judgment day is in the past. Now this is also good news, because I know, remember, one of our deep fears is that there is no one who cares. There's no one who knows. Hear just for a moment the good news of judgment day. There is a God who knows everything. There's a God who is keeping track of every single detail, everyone who's ever wronged you. The good news for us is that because of Christ, judgment day is in the past. The bad news is that apart from Christ, judgment day is in our future. Now, I don't mean to idly scare you with this language of judgment, but it's a theme that runs through the entire second half of the Gospel of Matthew. And you might wonder, how can you talk about judgment with such a straight face? Well, there are a couple things going on there. One, I don't want to only scare you. That isn't Jesus' goal. After all, fear is a bad motivator long term. But fear can be good at startling you and helping you redirect. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. I am the one. I am the righteous judge come to rule and reign. And that's comfort for us, because that means there's never been a moment where the God of the universe hasn't known what's going on. And remember all those awful things that have happened? God won't let them fly. Eventually, he will come and right every wrong and make everything new. But that does mean something stark that I want you to hear very clearly. I want you to hear it as clearly as I possibly can, speaking for Jesus here. For those of us in Christ, every day we live is a day that's further and further away from judgment day. Think about that. Every day you and I live, we are one step further away than from the judgment of God. So, and that's why we can talk about it. Now, again, on one hand, I want to say we can talk about it, but on the other hand, I want to apologize. I know for many of you, one of your biggest turnoffs to Christians is they're judgmental. And I hope you'll show them grace in that. Because, you know, that's the weird part about being judgmental. Once you get mad at someone for being judgmental, you're being judgmental. It's a weird cycle. Who will deliver us from this? Yeah, you get the idea. And so we can talk about it. And you might wonder, why do Christians do it? Why do Christians make these public affirmations of what's morally good or morally bad? It's because we, on our best day, again, on our worst day, we're being judgmental. We ought to repent of that. But on our best day, it's because we know that we're further and further away from judgment. And we know there's hope. But here's the scary part. Apart from Christ, every day you live is a day closer to judgment. So friend, marvel at Jesus. Marvel at who he is and marvel at what he has done. He is the one who is in power at the right hand. He is at the right hand of the Father, but he is there with the authority to judge, and he chooses to exercise that authority to bear our judgment. So let me give you one practical encouragement. For many of you in this room, it may be weary, maybe worn out. You see, the language of being at the right hand of the Father is throughout the entirety of the Bible. And you might wonder what it is that Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father. Well, Romans 8, one of the most encouraging chapters in all the New Testament, says it this way. He says, who's to condemn, right? Who's to condemn me for my sin? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who is now interceding for us. Indeed is interceding for us. So listen to what Jesus, the Son of Man, has done. He has now taken the place of woeful sinners to exalt them to the Father, and now as he is at the Father's side, he is interceding for you and for me. We have an advocate who sits at the Father's side. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. For after making purifications for sin, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of majesty upon high. Peter encourages people suffering by this. He says, who has gone into heaven? Who is that one who is now at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers who have been subjected to him as a means of encouragement? I don't know what you face, but I want you to be encouraged by this. Acts chapter 7 is the first martyr of Christians the story of Stephen. Stephen was described in chapter 6 as he's facing a group of people who are accusing him, and he knows they're going to execute them. But they describe him as it said his face shone like an angel. So think about that. He's being literally persecuted. He knows he's facing execution, but his face lit up. And you might wonder, what on earth would make someone facing such hardship light up in their face? Now, when they had heard these things, what things? This was Stephen preaching a better sermon than I will ever preach about the Son of Man who has come and now taken the place of sinners, but we have rejected him. They had executed him, and now he is raised on the third day such that they would repent and trust in him. Now, when they had heard these things, not many people like being heard or like being told that they're sinful and need of mercy. So what? Of course, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And remember, I just read you just even a few cursory examples of where is Jesus? What is he doing? He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. But remember, do you recall what he's doing when he's at the right hand of God? Every one of those examples that we see there, he was doing what? He was sitting. He was sitting. Because after all, that's kind of a boss way to preside, right? Just kind of like, I'm just going to sit here. I'm just going to be lord over this. I'm not even going to move. But notice what encouragement Stephen got and what encouragement you and I have. In the midst of his suffering, he looked up and saw Jesus at the right hand of God standing. Standing as if to affirm, right? Standing as if to intercede. Standing as if to welcome. This is what Stephen says. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, that is the ones that wanted to kill him, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That is, they beat him to death with stones, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're introduced here, a man who will eventually meet Jesus and be changed. And as they were stoning Stephen, now I don't know what you would do if someone was harming you, right? I don't know if someone drummed up charges on you and was killing you. I don't know how you would respond, but listen to Stephen. It says, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said these things, he fell asleep. Friend, be encouraged. I don't know what you face. I know a little bit. I know it's certain that you have faced difficult things in your own story leading up to today. And I hate to be the one to break it to you, but I know you will continue to face difficult things today, this week, and the years to come. That's what sin does. But notice the encouragement that Jesus offered as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father to those who followed him. Notice what Stephen got to experience by simply looking and seeing Jesus, right? Doing what? Interceding for him. He was able to realize, I can endure anything. My face can be even lit up. And not only that, did you hear what he did? Instead of vengeance, did you hear what he offered to the people out there? He said, forgive them. I don't know what you face, but friend, I want you to see Jesus, the Son of Man, has lowered himself, stooped to our level to sympathize with you and me. And because of that, has been exalted to the highest level. And that high authority and the power he does not use to destroy or oppress, he uses to encourage and comfort. So that no matter what you face, Stephen, even if you face your own death, we have comfort, we have joy, because there is one who intercedes for us. We have a high priest at the right hand of the Father who will never leave us or forsake us. So friend, one response might be, isn't that interesting? But friend, we have a high priest, the Son of Man, who has come with all authority over all things, who has lowered himself to take the punishment that you and I deserve. I hope you would look at him and say, isn't he lovely? Isn't he lovely that he would exercise his power not to destroy, but to forgive, not to subdue, but to exalt, not to crush, but to encourage and to comfort? The one who has all the power and right to judge sin was judged in our place. So friend, I don't know what you face, but I want to invite you to do something powerful by the eyes of faith. Look to him. You can trust him. He doesn't use his power to crush. He uses his power to comfort. He uses his power to redeem and restore. He is the truly human one in the beastly and animalistic nature of the world. He is the one who offers tenderness and mercy. Isn't he lovely? Let's pray together. Let's go to him in prayer. Let's behold him by faith. God, thank you so much that you and your mercy have come to be with us and for us. That in your divine plan, in the midst of sorrow, chaos, suffering, and destruction in the world and even in our lives, you have not abandoned us, but you have come to take on flesh to be like us. And enduring the cross and the shame, you rose victorious on the third day to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Not to look down in shame and judgment, but as the one who has borne judgment and given us freedom now forever and ever against judgment day. For those in this room, maybe they wouldn't call themselves Christians. That seems like a fairy tale too crazy to believe. Might even now you begin to inspire their imagination. Might even now they begin to consider that by faith they can receive the comfort and joy that was meant for them. Maybe for the rest of us, we know this, we've heard this, but Lord, we're weary. We're worn out. We feel shame and guilt. We suffer. We've forgotten. We regularly need to be reminded. And so, Lord, would you renew us by the power of your Spirit, the other advocate, the comforter that Jesus promised he would send. By the power of your Spirit, would you comfort us today? Would you remind us of our first advocate? The one is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, holding us tightly. Might you remind us of that? Renew us. By faith, give us comfort. Give us wisdom. Give us the strength we need to endure, to obey, to persevere. Might we look at whatever we face ahead of us, as difficult as it might be, and Lord, by grace, even as we face our own death, like Stephen, might we be reminded that the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father. He will never turn away from us. Comfort us now as we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.